Open your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 1. We've got a decent bit of ground to cover. This morning we will look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1, as well as give you some background and really attempt to set the stage, both the historical context and our own context today, and how a short prophetic book like this can help us today. So let's read the text. This is the Word of God, picking up in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'll pray. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize the dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. May our kind Savior bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Let's pray. Father, simply put, there's so much we do not know. There is so much that we do not see, and what little we see, Father, we admit we really don't understand it. I pray that you would come this morning with your illuminating spirit, and that you would give understanding as we work through this text. We believe in you, Father. We believe in the perfect work of your Son, and we believe in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we ask you this morning for your ministry to us and among us. Father, that you would crown this day the Lord's day with your presence and power. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome, brothers. Come on in. Habakkuk chapter 1, new series of messages beginning now. A theologian once said, you should preach with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand. And that might sound rather heretical to some of us, but his intention was not heretical. His intention, what he meant by that, is that the Bible is the only proper interpreter of human history and the events around us. It's not the other way around. any dispensationalists are here, it's not the other way around. And this will be a key area, I think, that Habakkuk will help us. This minor prophet, this short book in our Old Testament, one of 66 books in the Bible, it will help us here, even as the Lord helped him in his day with these very matters. And the fact is, the Bible is the key that unlocks the true meaning and understanding of all the world's events. Not that we know precisely what God is doing at such and such a time, but the Bible is the key to understanding what God is doing in the world, as much or as little as we might understand. The Bible is key. And there's an idiom that you have probably heard, an idiom with a rather strange history. Seems like a misattribution in its history and even a changing of a single word, a word that is rather important. And the idiom is, the devil is in the details. You've probably heard that or read that somewhere. Well, Habakkuk is going to unveil the real picture for us. And probably where that idiom began, God is in the details. And that's what we will see in the coming studies together. The prophet is going to help us better be able to thank and pray and trust in our God who is totally sovereign and wonderfully mysterious. For starters, let's just take a moment by way of introduction and ponder the 21st century affairs, the affairs of our modern day. And as painful as it is, I want you to take a brief stroll with me through the worldwide landscape that confronts us even this morning. We have all around us disturbing ideologies. Out of the 19th and 20th centuries came a certain number of disgusting heresies that have risen to prominence in our day and are operating in strength today, December 1st, 2019. We have Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientists, the Prosperity Gospel, Word of Faith ministries abound, the emergent church, inclusivism, open theism, Christian liberalism, and all of these relatively recent heretical movements that have, in their own way, wreaked havoc upon the church. And those are just some of the religious ideologies that have wrecked the lives of countless people. What about political ideologies? What about philosophical ideologies? What about communism in the East? What about modernism in the West? And in our day, postmodernism? What about white supremacy and nationalism? What about feminism, gender dysphoria? And the list could go on and on. These dangerous ideologies that are twisting truth, promoting a lie, and wreaking havoc on society. This is the day in which we live, brethren. These ideologies have accounted for so much pain, death, loss, and destruction, and they continue to do so to this very day. And God is seeing it all take place. Here's the tension. He has allowed these ideologies to rise in prominence and power. Then we have universal, it seems, violence. It's everywhere. Terrorist attacks. Most recently, a car bomb goes off near the Syrian border in Tel Halaf, killing 17 people and injuring 20 more. A single car bomb. The suspected attack was by the PKK, a Kurdish militant group. Mass shootings. Within the past 100 days or so in our own state, the, quote, great state of Texas. We've had two. One in Odessa, leaving 7 dead. One in El Paso, leaving 22 dead. Mass shootings. The trend, by all appearances, seems to be increasing in frequency, not decreasing. Deranged gunmen shooting anyone and everyone because of race, because of religion, because of guilt by association, because they were ticked off at the world. It's happening all around us. Abortion. This year, in our own country, more than 600,000 babies will be slaughtered in the womb. 600,000. Worldwide, the WHO estimates between 40 and 50 million babies will be slaughtered this year, 2019. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? Violence abounds. Welcome to the 21st century. After the great, quote, effect of humanism in the 19th century, we have the bloodiest century on record, the 20th century. Welcome to World War I. Welcome to World War II. That's the power of humanism. Today we have bullying in schools, drunk driving fatalities, gang violence, wars, threats of war, dirty bombs, biological and chemical weapons, domestic violence. In our own nation, this year, there will be nearly 20,000 homicides and nearly 50,000 suicides. And God is intimately aware of all of these details, of all the victims, of all the perpetrators. And more than that, He knows the evil motivations. Every murderous, warmongering intent of the heart. He knows. And there's rising world powers in our day. Yes, America apparently, according to the internet, is the world power. But it doesn't look like that will last for all too long. China is rising, increasing military strength. The population is overwhelming when compared to our own. And they're threatening the Western powers that exist. Russia, a once crippled world power, increasingly exerts worldwide influence, playing games behind the scenes. In an age where knowledge and information is power, cyber warfare is at its height. Who will rise up out of the sands of the Middle East? Can Western influence stem the tide of oppressive and militant regimes there? With birth rates far exceeding our own in America, what will the picture of the world's power and nations look like in 25 or 50 or 75 years? A shift is coming. It's in the numbers. And yet, God has raised up nations. He has exalted leaders just as easily as He puts them all down. He isn't away. He's not taking a nap. Nor is He oblivious to world events. He knows and He sees. And then there's these growing false religions that are right in our backyard. All you have to do is show up on the UNT campus and you're confronted with a variety of them, chiefly Islam, atheism, secularism, humanism. According to the Pew Research Foundation, if things continue on the current trajectory, by the year 2050, there will be as many Muslims on the face of the planet Earth as there are Christians. And of course, we recognize that their category of Christianity isn't all that Christian. So when you really think through the numbers, in a real sense, it seems that in the earth, the true church of God, the real servants of King Jesus, are few. Not just a minority, but a minority among minorities. And God has authored this story. He's fully cognizant of the realities of the religious world, the landscape of false religion. His finger is on the pulse of the growth of Islam, of fertility rates, and even the economic conditions that stimulate the growth of false religions in Eastern countries. God knows. God sees. He knows, and he sees all of it, all the time. And yet, here we are. The big picture isn't very encouraging. If the weight of it were to hit us all at once, it would be a crushing blow. It would probably drive you and I to madness if we could somehow take it all in. The death, the destruction, the defeat of righteous movements in the earth. But we can't take it all in, can we? Our thinking is too small, and I'm thankful for that. Our ability is too weak, and God knows this about us. He knows the next catastrophic weather event that will devastate an economy and wipe out cities. He knows. He knows what's coming around the corner. He knows the underground world of human and sex trafficking. He sees those women, those slaves. He's intimately acquainted with the big money people of the world who exert influence in national governments and try to sway things in their direction to enlarge their pocketbook. Yes, God is watching. He's aware. His knowledge is perfect. He misses nothing. But this begs the question, doesn't it? It does. The tension is so clear. If God knows, why isn't he doing something about it? But Habakkuk's going to show us that's a rather uninformed question. A rather uninformed question. But these are the questions that the world asks. And if we're honest, brethren, these are the questions we ask at times. If God is so aware, how can he be silent? Or why has God permitted such conditions? Locally, globally, economically, societally, even conditions in his church. Why does God seem not to care by allowing all these manifest dangers to exist? Why does God allow so many wrong things to be done, even wrong things done in his name? Or, if God's people are praying, and in some situations, like abortion in America, for example, God's people working to end this depravity, why isn't God shutting it down? These are big questions. And this little bitty book, nestled in the pages of our Old Testament, is going to help us to think through some of these questions, to wrestle with some of these questions, as Habakkuk in his day wrestled with these questions. Because these are the big questions. They're questions that have left many believers perplexed over the centuries, really over the course of human history since the fall. And these are the questions that I am praying God will help us to answer. So you mean, Brother Lee, that this little book, these short 3 chapters, will help with these big issues? Indeed. It's the living, active Word of God. Indeed. It can. It will. So that's exactly what I mean. And I trust that's exactly what God intends. Why on earth the first book that I ever preached through as a gospel minister is Habakkuk, I don't know, but here we are. So with this being said, and the stage being set, let's begin to take a look at this precious book God has given us. I want to break the remainder of this teaching into three parts. Number one, a mysterious man. Number two, the mysterious God. Number three, his mysterious providence. And we'll just work through it. Really, this is something of an introduction into the book of Habakkuk, and we'll briefly be looking at the text, those first 11 verses as well. But for the sake of time, let's dig in. Number one, a mysterious man. Who is Habakkuk? What do we know about this guy? Well, your silence is my silence. We don't know anything, basically, about this man. Obviously, it would be nice if we had his family history, his lineage of education. It would be even better, I think, if we knew the ways in which God had used this particular prophet, his experience with God, his prophetic conquests. Some of us would be more curious to know about Harriet, his wife, and Holly and Hudson, his children. I'm joking, in case you wondered why he named his son after a 19th century missionary. He didn't. But we just don't know any of these details. None of them. We really don't know anything about this guy beyond his name and what the context of these three chapters gives us. If a prophet is to hide behind his message, Habakkuk aced the test, because we see nothing of him outside of his own heart struggles. So what then can we infer about the authorship of the book? Well, there are several things that we can conclude, and let's begin with the timing. By all appearances, the timing is clearly connected to the rise of the Babylonian Empire. This places the authorship of this book at somewhere probably between 610 and 600 BC. And it was during this time period that the good Israelite king by the name of Josiah, one of my personal favorites, was killed in battle. Maybe you recall the scene. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, Josiah had gone up to battle Necho, king of Egypt. History tells us this was Necho the second. And he was basically entering a skirmish not his own. And we know and love Josiah, and you're struck as you read the passage thinking, what's the deal here, brother? According to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 21, Necho sends a warning to Josiah. And look what the Egyptian king says to the good, faithful Israelite king. Quote, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Amazing, isn't it? He sends him a friendly note in the mail. Just chill out, bub. Stay home. I'm going to handle my business. God is with me. Well, for reasons unknown, Josiah ignores the warning, joins the fray, and is hit with an arrow. He says to his men, I'm badly wounded. His men take him by chariot to Jerusalem, where he dies. That is Josiah's end, a fatal wound with an arrow. And upon his death, his evil successor, Jehoahaz, begins to reign, and things just go downhill from there. Well, this is the historic setting with a focus on Israel when Habakkuk, this little prophetic book, is written. again, between 610 and 600 BC. 2,600 plus years ago. What else can we know about the authorship? Well, we can see something of his office. So we have his timing. Now we see something of his office, and we see this immediately in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's what the text tells us. He is writing this book by God's command as God's servant in the office of prophet. And as a prophet, we can understand then something of his character, his calling, his motivations. And yet he's living in a land filled with idolatry and evil and depravity. In this setting, surrounded by that kind of wickedness, the prophet of God receives an oracle. He saw it, is what the text tells us. Doesn't necessarily indicate if that was by way of dream or some vision, but he sees this oracle. And there's an interesting fact about the word the ESV translates, oracle. For you King James readers and you New King James readers, literally this word means burden. And I like that rendering myself, Philip Neely. It gives us more of the sense of the prophecy or oracle given this man by God. It came to him like a burden. It was no light matter. It was a weighty thing. And the prophet saw it. And he must carry it now to the people. I think this is in some way shared by all God's people throughout all time. Not the office of prophet, but the burden that the people of God that really know the Lord, the burden that they carry. As Christians, we are those who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Perplexed, but not in despair. I've actually titled this teaching as the perplexed prophet. And I think we can all relate to the kind of perplexity he experienced. Though we are children of light, according to Ephesians 5, brethren, we're walking through darkness. It's just the facts. And often that darkness is rather perplexing. And here is this godly prophet, deeply concerned and grieved by the things taking place in his own backyard. How about you, 21st century Christian? Concerned? Grieved? What's the state of your backyard? In the midst of this, what do we see the prophet doing? Look at his prayer in verses 2, 3, and 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. What are we saying in our day? But that our nation's leaders are those who call evil good and good evil. The law is perverted in our day, as well as it was in Habakkuk's day, brethren. And here's the prophet crying out to the Lord. He is pleading for God's help and intervention. And this is good and right, isn't it? What a place to begin. He receives the oracle and he falls to his knees. He's perplexed. He resorts to pleading. He's confused. He is questioning, but he resorts to prayer. That's something of what we see about his office, but let's dig a little deeper. What about his name? Habakkuk is his name. If you never thought there could be a name with three K's in it, welcome to Habakkuk. That's his name. And the origin and the meaning of his name is debated and debatable. It's not all that clear. Some try to say it was a name rooted in the Assyrian language. Some say, no, it's a name rooted in the Hebrew language. But the best theories about the meaning of his name, I think, come down to two possibilities. The most commonly embraced among them is that his name means to embrace. And it's the idea or the picture of a wrestler in a wrestling match who is embracing his opponent, the one with whom he contends. And thus, it gives a picture. We know that Hebrew names carried this inherent meaning. It gives this picture of God's prophet wrestling with difficult questions and ultimately wrestling with God in prayer about his perplexities. It's highly possible that that's what the name means. But a second theory, almost equally compelling, is that Habakkuk means the one who folds or wrings his hands. Certainly this interpretation fits the picture of the prophet well, I think. We meet Habakkuk essentially wringing his hands as he strolls through the streets of Jerusalem with all this wickedness around him. He's a concerned prophet. And then, of course, we see him, in a sense, folding his hands, a posture maybe of prayer, as he carries these concerns to God and pleads with him about these needs. Seems fitting, but in the end, we don't know and won't know exactly what his name means. But what more can we discern about this man from these three chapters? I want to say something briefly about his education. Well, I said briefly because we really don't know anything about his education, except this, he didn't study at Oxford. That much I know. But we can see something from the way in which he wrote. And his writing style is that of a rather educated man. His use of Hebrew is rather elegant, even poetic. And thus, he's not the typical farmer turned prophet. He's an educated man. Think of some of these phrases and the vivid imagery he will employ throughout the three chapters of this little book. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Or they gather captives like sand. Or you make mankind like the fish of the sea. Or woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. These are moving statements. They're powerful images, like pictures he's attempting to paint with his words. And his speech isn't coarse, but beautiful and full of feeling. So we see something, maybe, about the fact that he would have been an educated man. And lastly, his prayer. I think there's certainly things that we can glean from the way in which he prayed. How long, O Lord? Don't you see this evil? Evil seemingly prevails. Why, God, are you idle? This is a desperate plea in the midst of suffocating circumstances. He sees Israel going to hell in a handbasket, and he's going to lift his voice to God and plead for his divine intervention. He looks to his right, evil. To his left, depravity. Before him, wickedness. Behind him, darkness. It's not good in Israel. How about you, saints? How are things in America? Even the national leadership of Israel in Habakkuk's day is undermining God's law. And this is the very law they're to uphold and promote. And everywhere he looks, there's violence. That's what we see in his prayer: violence, destruction, strife, contention. So much of this evil, and by all appearances, God's law is paralyzed, the ESV says, or chained. All sources in Habakkuk's thinking of intervening good seem to be held at bay. They seem to be helpless. The prophet is perplexed. And so the prophet prays, he pleads. And surely we can relate to this too, right? Having current events in view, it's easy to feel overwhelmed by the darkness that is pressing in on every side. Or there are those loved ones of ours, and we've prayed for them day after day after day, and they're still dead in their sins, uncaring and unconverted, and nothing happens. Why are you silent, God? Don't you hear me? This describes the prophet, a man of mystery. What we don't know of him, what we don't know of his story, I trust we will one day get to know of his story when we meet him in heaven. A man of mystery. Second, the mysterious God. Brethren, God simply doesn't fit into the prophet's mold here, does he? And if we're being honest, he doesn't fit into our molds either. And molds we have. You keep them in the cabinet to the right of the refrigerator. We all have a tendency, you see, to write God's script for him. We think as humans one-dimensionally, and if we see the right path forward, well, then that must be God's path. That's how we think. Yeah, we should know better, but so often we don't. In practice, we don't. Scripture teaches us that God sometimes answers our prayers by allowing things to go from bad to worse. And all of that at times long before anything good comes. That's how he answers prayer sometimes. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, when God answers prayer, what he says is even more mysterious than his apparent failure to hear our prayers. The mysterious God. And this is why we have to remain humble and slow to make judgments as to what God is working in our circumstances. You see, it's a foundational principle in the life of faith to always be prepared for the unexpected when we're dealing with God, because he's mysterious. This is well illustrated, I think, from an account of the life of John Newton, whom I think we're all familiar with by now, author of Amazing Grace and author of a poem now turned hymn that hopefully most of us have heard and are familiar with, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." Most recently, I think Sovereign Grace Music has put the words of that poem into song, and it's rather good. Well, John Newton wrote the lines of that poem describing his own personal experience He felt as though he wanted to go deeper in spiritual life, in his walk with God, and he began to pray for this, and he prayed earnestly for this. He asked the Lord that he might grow. He expected a windfall of blessing, that God would shower grace upon him, that he would rend the heavens and come down and visit this preacher. And that wasn't the case. God had different plans. Instead, John Newton experienced one of the lowest points of his spiritual life. He was tempted and tried beyond his comprehension. He knew such days of spiritual darkness, even feeling at his lowest point, that God had abandoned him to Satan's grasp. He asked the Lord that he might grow. And yet, in the end, John Newton did grow. He came to realize that this was God's mysterious and perfect answer to his prayers. God had allowed him to go down into the depths in order to teach him to entirely depend on him. Once Newton had sufficiently learned what God wanted to teach him in that season, God delivered him from the whole ordeal. And he pins these words: I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith, in love, and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayers. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that at some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may find your all in me. God is so entirely mysterious in his designs at times that he will work like that. He'll bring about good, and he'll do it however he wants to. He doesn't need or ask for my input or yours. As a matter of fact, as we progress here, God is so entirely mysterious in his designs at times, let's look again to the text, that he will use the most surprising instruments. Here in Habakkuk's day, God uses the Babylonians of all people. Babylon, a pagan nation rooted in centuries of insignificance, will be raised up by God, says the Lord in our text, to go forth and conquer. God will even go so far as to use Babylon not just as a weapon against other pagan nations that deserve wrath and judgment, but he will use them against his own covenant people. People who have broken covenant with God and invited the curses of Deuteronomy 28 to come upon them. And if you need to be reminded of the particular curse I'm referencing in Deuteronomy 28, it's found in the 25th verse. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And this isn't the only time in history that God has done this, nor will it be the last. In Isaiah 10, we see essentially the same scenario teased out, but this time with the Assyrians, not the Babylonians. The nations, brethren, can be God's instrument of judgment, should he will it. Babylon, God's axe. Assyria, God's sword. Egypt, God's bow and arrow. It's biblical theology like this that gives us some idea of massive world events, even the most recent wars of the 20th century, why they matter. What is God doing? You see, God has purposes in these great events, dear ones. He is working. And that's what he will say to Habakkuk in a moment. Yes, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the very author of the story of human history, is bringing all his holy purposes to pass. He is. Mysterious? Yes. Indeed, mysterious. Exceedingly so to mortal minds like ours. But in the end, church, when the tapestry is complete, when we have entered into glory, when God takes us from the darkened room in which we can only and barely see the backside of the tapestry, which looks to us a total mess, when he then places us in the full light of his glory and we see for the first time the front side of the tapestry, then the mystery vanishes. Then it will become clear. Then we will burst forth in praise. Glory to God in the highest. With Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, we will say, his rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The God of mystery, saints, how glorious, how wonderful. Third, his mysterious providence. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Here's God's response to his prophet. Listen, Habakkuk. I want you to listen to me now, son. I have heard you. I am working. Just look and see. Habakkuk thought God was inactive or uncaring or on vacation, but that's not the case. That'll never be the case. The fact of the matter is that God's providence is simply and often misunderstood. And for starters, God's people often misunderstand. And that's what we see here with Habakkuk. He's God's man. And yet God's silence, even his reply, baffles the prophet. He's a perplexed prophet. Now Habakkuk knows God as holy. And so he's saying, God, in your holiness, how can you let this mess continue? Will you not save? He couldn't trace God's hand in the events of the day, and he was even struggling to trace God's heart. And haven't we all been there? A time, or two, or 200. Haven't we read the lines of God's providence and felt like things were moving in this direction, only to see that God all along was moving in this direction? Yes, even God's people, the nearest and dearest to His heart, we can easily misunderstand the providence of God. We are often not the best interpreters, even of our own circumstances. We are often like Habakkuk, perplexed and confused, even shaken. And so he then hears of the rise of Babylon and the fierceness of her armies. That's what we see in 6 through 11. God discloses to his prophet the war path that this pagan nation will go on. And they will destroy kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. They'll be ruthless and merciless to their foes. They will conquer one nation after another, Israel included. They will do all of that in pride, even viewing their own strength as their own greatness, they themselves as their own God. And the prophet is utterly perplexed. He doesn't understand. But it's not just we who struggle to understand God's providence. Religious people misunderstand. Indeed, in Habakkuk's case, the people of Israel, the covenant people of God, also misunderstood. Here is this prophet of God. He has a message for the people who have fallen into darkness and sin. Repent, he's preaching. Turn from your wickedness. Live. Why won't you live? And they want nothing to do with this guy. Well, okay, Israel, remember the curses God promised you disobedient and rebellious ones. The curses of Deuteronomy 28. God is the judge of all the earth. He's going to do what's right. Turn. Yeah, heard it all before. And God hasn't judged us yet. We are His people after all. This attitude we see in Israel in Habakkuk's day, it's as old as the flood. Those people shut their ears in their day to the cries of righteous Noah, just as Israel shut their ears in their day to the cries of righteous Habakkuk. Religious though they are, they didn't understand the workings of God. They didn't believe the threatenings of judgment, the coming conquest of Babylon in Israel. Peace, peace. There wasn't any peace. But it's not just religious people that misunderstand. The world misunderstands God's mysterious providence. And we see that in the text as well. God's ways are surprising to the world. In the case of our text this morning, it was the Babylonians who just entirely missed it. They were clueless to the fact that they were being used by God as an instrument of judgment. Clueless, oblivious. They imputed all their successes to themselves and their false gods. They boasted in their own power and might, refusing to give glory to God who gave them that power and might. But God would one day show them that their boasting was foolishness. Ultimately, God had risen them to the height of power and domination so He could tear them down. And in our day, church, this is no less real. The enemies of Christ's church see us languishing, barely having an impact in the world. And they likewise impute their success and said victories to their own strength and might. But God will not be mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. And there is a payday someday. And yet the world will go on and continue to misinterpret, misrepresent, misconstrue the events of human history, God's work in the earth. And God will go on confounding the wise. He's always doing that. Great powers have been raised up and will continue to be raised up as long as God has plans and purposes to fulfill in them and by them. They are His tools. He is their maker. And He can do with His tools whatever He wants to do with His tools. He's the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. The world doesn't get that. You and I, we need to get that. So God help us as we study through this book to grow in our own understanding of the majesty and the mystery of God. God help us in this study to become more stable, more trusting, and more prayerful. And we'll expand on some of those themes in the studies to come. Let's pray. Father, You are good. Thank You for setting us on this new track of study. Bless it, Lord, as only You can. Feed us, Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.